بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على خير خلق الله، العبد المؤيد والرسول المسدد، حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وصحابته المنتجبين. صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله، صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا ابن رسول الله يا رحمة الله الواسعة into these aspects Christianity doesn't address all the other aspects of life. It's summarized in this. In this very small circle. Islam is not like this. Among the aspects that Islam discusses, and has an entire system, because in Islam there's a marriage system, there's a penal system, there's a judicial system, there's an educational system. In Islam we have several systems. Among the aspects of life that Islam discusses is the economy. Islam has its own economic system. Why? Because the economy is an integral part of our life. Everyone wishes, number one, to protect his or her wealth, and number two, to increase his or her wealth. That's why people have bank accounts. People have savings accounts. Why? To save. To protect their wealth and increase their wealth. That's why people invest in the stock market, in order for their wealth to increase and prosper. That's why people buy real estate and invest in various countries and various areas for the sole purpose to increase and protect their wealth. Islam says that is perfectly fine. In fact, Islam has certain rules and regulations. Islam has provided a certain system for you to protect your wealth. And for you to increase your wealth, not just protect, but to increase your wealth. Islam is a system for wealth to spread in an equal manner, in a just manner, and for us to protect our wealth. That's why when we look at early Islamic history, we see that the early Islamic civilization was extremely rich, was extremely wealthy. Africa alone had enough wealth to cover other Islamic nations. Go to Africa today and people are starving. Today, some parts of Africa, people are starving. But at the beginning of Islamic history, this was not the case. Historians say that the wealth of Africa was enough for the entire continent, and it was used to feed other people from other Islamic nations. The same goes for Iraq. So the same goes for other Islamic nations. They were very well off. They were extremely wealthy. Why? Because there was an Islamic economic system. There was a just economic system regulated, implemented. People were very fine. People economically were doing very well. Our jurists have covered the science, Islamic economy, in several books. Among the first was Shaykh Murtada Al-Ansari in his very famous book, Al-Makasib. He speaks about Islamic economy. Another very well-known book written in our modern time was by Shaykh Asif Muhammad Baqir Sadr, Iqtisaduna, Our Economics. And this book has been translated into English. And at several top universities, even in the United States of America, it's being taught at business schools. I remember at the University of California, Berkeley, Haas Business School, which came in the fourth best business school in the nation. This book, Our Economics, by Ashayi Sun, was taught. His theories were taught. And our other books. But these are the best. What are the main guidelines, general guidelines, for an Islamic economy? Number one. Number two, today the world is going into an economic crisis. The world is facing an economic crisis. Today the world is in a recession. The people are having a very difficult time financially. Does Islam have a solution? Let's see. Salam ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Number one, when we look at Islamic teachings, we see that Islam encourages labor. Islam encourages production. Islam encourages work. Islam doesn't encourage you to sit on income support. Islam doesn't say depend on your government or depend on the country that you live, sit at home and depend on your welfare system. Islam says go and work. Go and make a living. And of course these teachings, they're not specialized just in men, even women. They consist even women. That's why we don't have any scholars that say working for women is forbidden. Not a single scholar. Yes, unless something else comes up. Something more important comes up, that's another issue. Islam encourages working. Islam encourages production and labor. الْكَادُ عَلَىٰ عَيَانِهِ كَالْمُجَهِدْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. He who goes out and makes a living and works, brings a salary home, this person is equivalent to a mujahid, to a person in the middle of a battlefield drawing out his sword and fighting. The same thawab, the same reward. الْكَادُ عَلَىٰ عَيَانِهِ كَالْمُجَهِدْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. مَنْ لَا مَعَاشَ لَهُ لَا مَعَادَ لَهُ. He who doesn't have a salary doesn't have a next life. This is how important it is. Meaning if you want heaven, you have to have a salary. You have to earn a salary. This is how Islam encourages people to work. Of course, in reality, we see Muslims abandoning these teachings. If there are any group of people that are lazy, it's Muslims. If there are any group of people that are dependent on income support, it's Muslims. They have ignored their own teachings. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi would embrace dirty hands. If he would see hands that are dirty, a man that has just come from farming, from working, he would grab these hands and embrace them, kiss them. And he would say, these are hands that Allah loves. Allah loves a rough hand, a dirty hand. Meaning a hand that has worked. Allah doesn't like hands full of lotion, soft hands. These are the hands of lazy people. Of course, this is figurative. Amir al-Mu'mineen salallahu alayhi had a job. Amir al-Mu'mineen was a gardener. Amir al-Mu'mineen would work at a garden. A hadith say that Amir al-Mu'mineen planted 1,000 trees with his own money. With his own money. He didn't borrow from anyone. He didn't take a loan from anyone. With his own money, he planted 1,000 trees. 1,000 palm trees. And the dates that came from these palm trees, he donated it to the poor. All prophets worked. Not a single prophet stayed at home and received money from somewhere else. And the most prominent jobs and professions for prophets was either being a shepherd or a gardener, a farmer. Either a farmer or a shepherd. This is number one. Number two, Islam encourages commerce. Islam encourages business. Islam says go and be businessmen. Islam says go into commerce. Go into trading. One hadith says, لا تدعوا التجارة فتهونوا. اتجروا بارك الله فيكم. One of the Imams, Imam al-Sadiq sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, don't abandon commerce. Never leave commerce. Don't abandon business. Go do business. من طلب التجارة استغنى عن الناس. He who becomes a businessman and makes his own wealth and money, he becomes independent. He doesn't need support. He doesn't need anyone supporting him. He will do absolutely fine. In another hadith, التجارة تزيد العقل. Commerce and business, it increases your mental capabilities. It makes you smarter. Business, those that go into business, they're smart. And going to business makes you even smarter. It's quite logical. Why? Because you have to deal with math. You have to deal with numbers. You have to add. You have to subtract. You have to multiply. You have to divide. You have to learn how to bargain. It makes you smarter. the imams would encourage their companions to do business. Sometimes, in the middle of the day, like at 9 or 10 in the morning, when the imams would see some companions walking in the street, they would tell them, what are you doing? Why aren't you at your shop? Why aren't you at your store? Go back to your store. Go to your business. Several times the imams would scold their companions. Why aren't you doing your business? Why aren't you at your shop? They would emphasize on this. In fact, in some narrations, the imams tell us what sort of business to go into. The best sort of business. You know what that business is? The imam says, invest in lands. Invest in real estate. If you have cash, don't leave your cash at home. Don't leave your cash in the bank. Go and buy a piece of land. This is better for you. There's more profit in buying the land. In other narrations, subhanAllah, we don't see in any other religion the saints or prophets of any other religion teaching us how to do business. But the imams would teach us how to do business, how to invest. If you want to make an investment, the imam says, go and buy land. Go and buy real estate. Don't leave your cash hanging because you lose it. It will either be stolen or you'll spend it. Go and buy real estate. In another hadith, the imam says, if you want to buy real estate, if you want to buy land, if you want to buy lands, don't buy it in the same area. Buy one land in one area and buy another land in another area. So that if in one area the price of one land drops, at least you have what? You have another land. Thus the imams will teach us how to do business. The imams will teach us how to do investments, how to go into investments. Now you might ask a question. You might say that, Sayyidina, didn't you last night speak about not increasing your wealth? So now you're speaking about increasing wealth. Didn't you say that the imams said don't increase your wealth? Don't pay attention to palaces and homes and cars and wealth? Yes, we did say that. But there's a difference. There's a difference between owning money and letting money own you. There's a big difference. You can own all the money in the world. That's fine. But the problem is when you let money start owning you. This is the problem. Amir al-Mu'mineen tells his companion, Khumayl ibn Ziyad, he tells him, Ya Khumayl, al-ilm khayr min al-mal. Al-ilmu yahrusuk, wa anta tahrusul mal. Knowledge is better than wealth. Knowledge is better than money. Because you protect money. And indeed, we protect our wealth. We care about our wealth. We put an alarm system in our homes. We care about our cars. We care about our money. We make sure we put it in the right investment. أنت تحرس المال والعلم يحرس. Knowledge protects you, but you protect your wealth. So which one's better, knowledge or wealth? However, Islam doesn't say you have to walk barefoot out on the street. Islam doesn't say that if you had a choice between riding a car or riding a bicycle, ride a bicycle. Islam doesn't say this. Islam doesn't say you have to walk instead of riding a car. You can own as much as you want, but the important thing is don't let your wealth own you. You own your wealth. This is on promise. This is number two. Number three. In an Islamic economic system, Islam encourages agriculture. Islam encourages planting and growing. Agriculture. In one hadith, Imam al-Baqir says, كان أبي يقول إن خير الأعمال الحرث. Imam Zain al-Abidin and Imam al-Baqir says that my father, Imam Zain al-Abidin, would say that the best profession, the best job, the best career was agriculture, was planting, was growing. In another hadith, إِنَّ اللَّهَ جَعَلَ أَرْزَاقَ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ فِي الزَّرْعِ. Allah put the sustenance of prophets in agriculture. Lots of prophets, their jobs was to grow. Grow fruits, grow vegetables. Why agriculture? Because number one, you benefit. You get to eat. You get to have crops, you get to have fruits, you get to have vegetables. This is number one. Number two, you get to export. A government that concentrates on agriculture, first of all, it gets to benefit. The citizens of that country get to benefit, they get to eat. And number two, they get to export. They get to make money, they get to sell. That's why Arab, I'm sure many of you, your parents have told you, Arab, 40 years ago, was one of the wealthiest nations in the world. How? Even before the discovery of oil, Arab was one of the richest nations of the world. How? By agriculture. Arab has two rivers coming right in the middle. Right in the middle. That's why they call Arab Biladur Rafidain. Why? Because there's two rivers coming right in the middle. Al-Furat and Dijra. These rivers would feed all the farms, all the gardens. A great source of irrigation. That's why 40 years ago, every single crop, every single plant, every single fruit and vegetable was found in Arab. Not only that, but they would export to other nations, to other countries, to surrounding countries. But come to Arab now, there's nothing. No agriculture, no plants, no vegetables, no fruits. It's all import, no export. There's no such thing as exporting from Arab. It's all importing, whether it was food or vegetables. And today, alhamdulillah, even terrorists and weapons are being imported into Iraq. This agriculture is extremely important in an economic system. Number four, one of the fundamental aspects of an Islamic economy is the right to own land. You might say, well, this is obvious. This is not something new. Everyone has the right to own land. Even here, you have the right to own land. No. In Islam, you don't even have to buy land. In lots of nations, and lots of countries, there are lands that are unused. Out in the desert, even in the middle of the city. There are lots of lands that are unused. They're owned by whom? The government. When you ask, who does this land belong to? They tell you this land belongs to the government. In Islam, theoretically, citizens have the right to go and take these lands. They have the right to go and build this land. Grow on this land. Not lands that are owned by private owners. No, obviously not. But the lands that are owned by government, theoretically, in Islam, you have the right as a citizen to go and take these lands and build or plant. The hadith says, الْأَرْضُ لِلَّهِ وَلِمَنْ عَمَّرَهَا. The land is owned by Allah, number one, and whoever builds on this land, as long as it doesn't have the previous owner. Today they say government owns this land. Of course, I'm saying this theoretically, in theory. Please don't put this into practice. I don't want to hear about someone who goes to Edgewood Road and conquers a land and says that Sheikh Hussein said we could take the land. I'm not planning on getting arrested during this trip. Theoretically, Islam says a land can be taken. These unused lands, it can be taken by the citizens. Well, you might say that, aren't they owned by the government? Aren't these lands, whether in the desert or even in the city, or on the outskirts of the city, aren't they owned by the government? Well, there's an important question. Who is government? Who's the government? Is the government something and the people, citizens, something else? Or is the government from the people? The government is there to serve the people. The government is of the people, for the people. And there's another important question. Is government a goal or a means to the goal? Government is not a goal by itself. Government is a means to the goal. The goal is to serve the people. Is to serve the citizens. Thus, when we say government owns these lands, In reality, it's the people that own these lands. It's the citizens that own these lands. People should have the right to take these lands, to benefit from these lands. It's for them to keep. It's for them to benefit from. The benefit of this theory that Islam poses in this hadith, الْأَرْضُ لِلَّهِ وَلِمَنْ عَمَّرَهَا, is that number one, everyone receives a land. No one becomes homeless. There's no one left homeless. Look at the number of homeless people in the world today, whether in England or in America or in the Middle East. How many people are left without homes, without shelter? But with this theory, if we put this theory into practice, everyone will have a land. Everyone will have a home. No one will remain homeless. This is number one. Number two, it will reduce traffic. Why are so many cities congested? The world's largest cities are congested. Everyone's in the middle of the city, in the center of the city. If people are given land to leave, people will spread out. You won't have congestion, you won't have traffic. This is number four. Number five, and this is fundamental to Islamic economy. Islam has taken a great stand against interest, riba. Islam says riba is forbidden. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهُ وَذَرُوا مَا بَقِيَ مِنَ الرِّبَى إِن كُنْتُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ فَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلُوا فَأْذَنُوا بِحَرْبٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Oh, you who believe, have piety and abandon interest. Abandon usury, if you have faith. But if you don't, the verse says, if you don't, and if you continue dealing with interest, then this is a declaration of war against Allah and His Prophet. And Islam, we have a lot of sins. We have cardinal sins. There's murder, there's rape, there's stealing, there's cheating, there's all sorts of sins. But not in a single sin do we see Allah calling that sin a declaration of war against Allah. Except in interest. In interest, Allah calls whether you take interest or you give. No difference. Some think that it is only forbidden to take interest, but you can give interest. No. There's no difference. Whether you take or you give interest, it's all the same. This is a declaration of war against Allah. Look at the world economy today. The world economy today is built on what? It's built on interest. Not just in Western societies, not just in Western countries, even Islamic countries. This is the greatest tragedy. That even Islamic countries today, their economy is built on interest. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned interest in several parts of the Quran. In one verse, يَمْحَقُ اللَّهُ الرِّبَى. Allah will destroy interest. An economy that's built and based on interest, Allah will destroy that economy. And today we're saying, the outcome of this verse. Allah doesn't lie. When Allah promises something, He fulfills that promise. يَمْحَقُ اللَّهُ الرِّبَى. Indeed, it started out in the United States of America. Mortgage companies made loans more accessible to regular citizens, to middle class, and maybe even lower class citizens. Loans were more accessible. People started taking loans, started taking mortgages. They bought homes. And then they became too busy paying off the interest and not being able to pay the actual principal. For 5 years, 10 years, you're still paying the interest. And you haven't even paid a single dime, a single pence, and a single penny from the actual principal. People were forced to give up their homes. When you can't afford your home, you're going to give it back. These mortgage companies face a crisis. People are giving back their homes. Foreclosures. And the crisis came up. We can't try to fix the problem from the outside. We have to go to the foundation. If the foundation is wrong, everything is going to be wrong. The foundation's wrong. The sense of the entire foundation's wrong. The economy is based on a wrong foundation. Can you build a house on a pile of mud? Can you? Or a pile of sand? Could you build an entire building, 20-story building, on a pile of mud? Absolutely not. After a couple of hours, not days, after a couple of hours, this building will fall. Because there's something wrong with what? The foundation, not the bricks, not the concrete pillars. The problem is with the foundation. Why is usury halal? Why is interest halal? Some narrations say that interest is halal because it exploits the one taking the loan. It exploits him. Why? Because the poor guy takes the loan, and then after a while he has to return it plus something else. He takes a loan of £1,000, for example, and when he returns he has to give how much? 200 extra. 300 extra with the benefit. The rich keep on getting richer and the poor keep on getting poor. This is what it does. Six. Islam has a solution for interest. You might say that, Sayyidina. If our economy cannot be based on interest, then what other solution is there? Is there another solution? Yes, there is. Islam has a solution. Islam introduced a concept called mubalaba, profit sharing. Mubalaba can be a solution to riba, can be a solution to interest. Bear with me, I know that this subject is a theoretical subject. It's kind of abstract, not concrete, but it's extremely useful. What is mubalaba? What is profit sharing? In profit sharing, you give someone a sum of money, let's say £5,000. And you tell him, go and work with these £5,000. Go and do business. The money's from me, the work is from you. Any profit that you make, we share equally. And any loss that happens, also we share equally. In riba, in interest, there's no sharing. When you give a loan, you want your principal plus something extra. Even if the other side lost, you will always profit. But in mubalaga, in profit sharing, your partners, whether you profit or whether you lose, you give someone £5,000 and you tell them go and work. In anything. Whether you profit or you lose, we're partners. And this is fine. You become partners. There's no exploiting. There's no taking advantage. The rich don't get richer and the poor don't get poorer. No. Here, everyone benefits. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he did this with Khadija alayhi salam. Before they got married, Khadija alayhi salam was a very wealthy woman in the city of Medina. Rasulullah wanted to go with a group of people from the city of Mecca to go to Damascus in Sham for business, for trade. He spoke to Khadija and he received 1,000 dinars from Khadija. The hadith say, إن رسول الله ضارب بمال خديجة. He received 1,000 dinars from Khadija, and they became partners. Rasulullah went to Damascus, he profited, he did commerce, he did business. When he came back to Mecca, he came back with 2,000 dinars. He gave back Khadija the 1,000 that she owned, and this other 1,000 that he benefited from, he took 500 and he gave the other 500 to Khadija. This is called mubalaba, profit sharing. This is Islam's solution to interest. Islam says instead of going to interest, instead of going to riba, which is a declaration of war against Allah, come to mubalaba. Mubalaba is quite permissible and everyone benefits. A government can give a loan to a group of people, to either companies or individuals, give them money and become partners with them and encourage them to work in areas that need production. For example, in one country they need agriculture. The government encourages that group to work in agriculture. They need work in technology, in computers, in cars, whatever it is. They give them the money to work in that sort of field. Number one, the benefits of this theory. Number one, everyone benefits. The lender and the one receiving the money, the one receiving the loan. They both benefit. Number two, this encourages production in necessary areas and necessary fields. Thus, there's a solution. Islam says that you don't need to base an entire economy on interest. There's another solution. Number seven, Islam encourages interest-free loans. Islam says that if you give a loan, you don't have to receive interest. Give interest-free loans. قَرْضَ حَسَنًا وَمَنْ يَقْرَضُ اللَّهَ قَرْضًا حَسَنًا فَيُضَاعِفْهُ لَهُ. Allah encourages giving a loan, but without interest. Whether it's by government, or regular people, companies, banks, give interest-free loans. This improves the economy. You know why? Because there's a lot of people, they have brilliant ideas. They have an idea to perform some computer software. They have an idea to build some sort of technology. A brand new car, a brand new suit, whatever it is. There's a lot of people with excellent ideas, but they lack one thing. They lack capital. They lack smart. They lack money. Islam says, come and give interest-free loans to these people. They'll give it back. They'll benefit. And the economy will flourish. Because you'll have new fuels, new technology, better technology. There's people with excellent ideas, brilliant ideas, but they lack capital. Number eight, Islam has taken a strong stand against an economy that's based on three things. Selling of weapons, selling of drugs, and prostitution. Islam says that these are no-no. An economy that's based on these three things, this economy will become destructive. This economy will not flourish. Look at the world economy today. Look at the greatest nations of today. Islam has taken a strong stand. A Shaykh Murtada al-Ansari in Al-Makasib. Al-Makasib is divided into three parts, his book. Al-Makasib al-Muharrama, Al-Bayt, and Al-Khiyarat. In the first section of his book, Al-Makasib al-Muharrama, he mentions this. That you cannot buy and sell weapons, especially to disbelievers. You cannot buy and sell alcohol and drugs. And you cannot deal with prostitution. These things will destroy society and will destroy the economy. Look at the United States of America today. The United States of America today is the largest seller of weapons. They sell weapons. Every other day we hear of the U.S. selling weapons to smaller countries. Noam Chomsky, I don't know how many of you have heard of him. Noam Chomsky is a brilliant intellectual. And I encourage our youth to read his books. Noam Chomsky has over 30 books. Brilliant mind. Really a brilliant mind. The New York Times declared Noam Chomsky as today's greatest intellectual. Read his books. Noam Chomsky says that look at the U.S. The U.S. purposely creates war and then sells weapons in order for its economy to flourish. They create civil war in that country, in this country, between these two tribes, between these two clans, between the Sunni and the Shia, between the Arabs and the Kurds. In Afghanistan and other places, they purposely, and this is Noam Chomsky, they purposely create war so that they go and sell weapons. And who gets the benefit? Thinking that they will benefit, their economy will benefit. We saw how their economy benefited. An economy based on selling weapons, this is a result. An economy based on selling drugs, This is a result. An economy that sells drugs, this economy won't last. This economy won't flourish. And fortunately today, some Middle Eastern countries, Islamic countries, unfortunately, their economy is based on these two things, alcohol and prostitution. Some of the countries that are flourishing today, and everyone's going crazy over these countries, over one specific country that's on the rise. Well, that country, its economy is based on these two things. You think this economy will last? I promise you. I promise you, this specific country in the Middle East, its economy won't last. It's the law of gravity. It's the law of gravity, because everything that goes up must come down. Especially if this economy is not based upon Islamic principles. It's based on unlawful means. Number 9. Islam has taken a strong stand against greed. Greed. What do you think was one of the factors behind this economic crisis? Greed. People not making enough, but wanting to buy more than they can afford. That's why we had a credit problem. You know, some people say that the credit card is one of God's greatest gifts. Others believe that it's one of God's greatest punishments. When people have a credit card in their pocket, wherever they go, they see something they like, immediately take out your credit card. Even if they can't afford it, yet they want to buy it. And people became greedy. Whatever they saw, they want to buy it, even if they can't afford it. His monthly salary is £3,000, but each month he spends £5,000. Obviously, you're going to have a crisis. Obviously, you're going to have a credit problem. The economy is going to go down the drain. Islam says no. Islam has taken a strong stand against greed. Islam says, اَرْضَ بِمَا قَسَمَ اللَّهُ لَكَ تَكُنُ غَنِيًا. Islam says, be satisfied. Be satisfied with what you have. You make £3,000 a month, spend £3,000 a month. You don't need to spend more. You spend more, you're going to have a problem. Be satisfied with what you have. Your home, your car, your furniture, the things you own, your clothes, your shoes. Some people have to have 16 shoes. Why? Why have 16 shoes? Be satisfied. Al-qana'atu kanzun la yafna. The greatest treasure is not a treasure box having at home, full of gold and silver. The greatest treasure is to have satisfaction, to be satisfied. To be satisfied with who you are and what you have. This is the greatest satisfaction. This is the greatest treasure. You don't need to look to what others have, what others don't have, what your neighbor has, what your neighbors cook, what your neighbors are driving. No. Number 10, Islam. And this is quite obvious, this is why I left it to the end. Islam has a welfare system. Islam has a charity system. This is how Islam protects the economy. Islam protects the poor and the needy by a welfare system. Islam says that if you have a surplus in your income, you have to pay homes. You have to pay zakat. You have to pay your taxes and your charity. I remember one time a lady came and asked me, she said, "Say, I already pay my taxes to the state. Does that count as homes?" Absolutely not. What does that have to do with it? You pay your tax to the government and you have to pay your religious tax. This is what lets the economy flourish. This is how people survive. This is how the poor and the needy survive. In one hadith, that whenever you see a poor person, it's because a wealthy person did not give his homes. Whenever you see poor, whenever you see the needy, it's because someone did not pay his taxes. Someone did not give his homes. Otherwise, there should be a balance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a balance. Allah says that if you have surplus in your income, if you're making $5,000 a month, and you spend, or rather, let's say a year. Let's say you make £20,000 a year. and you've spent £19,000. Of course, people make more. You've made £20,000 and you've spent £19,000. You have £1,000 extra. £200, that does not belong to you. That does not belong to you. That belongs to someone who's poor. Someone who's needy. And in fact, scholars say that if you do not pay your homes, and you go and you buy food with that money, you're eating haram. If you go and buy clothes with that wealth, with that money, and then you come and wear it, and you pray, this prayer is unaccepted. The salat is batil. You have to go wear other clothes and come and do it over. Because this clothes doesn't belong to you. You don't own it. Someone else owns it. Islam has a charity system. Has a welfare system. Islam put a balance. No one remains poor. If all people give their khums and zakat, no one remains poor. Part of the economic system is that Islam has set as certain punishments for certain crimes, economic punishments. What does that mean? I'll give you an example. If you break your fast on purpose in the month of Ramadan, what do you have to do? Three choices. Fuqaha say there's three choices. Either you free a slave, and that's not possible today, or you fast for 2 months straight, continuously, or you feed 60 people. Obviously, you can't free a slave. Today, there's no slaves. And most people cannot fast for 60 months straight. People can barely fast the month of Ramadan. Now, come and fast for 60 days straight. Usually, what do people do? They feed 60 people. Islam has set as certain punishments, economic punishments. So that you feed others, you help others, you help the needy, you help the poor. This is an account of the Islamic economy. Islam has set certain laws so that no one remains poor. No one remains needy. And finally, number 11, and I conclude with this. Islam has opposed corruption. Islam has taken a strong stand against corruption. Salaam alaykum wa rahmatullah. Islam teaches politicians to spread the wealth equally. Equally. That they don't take the wealth for themselves, but they spread the wealth of the nation, the wealth of the government, equally upon its citizens. Islam has taken a fundamental stand against corruption and against politicians who are corrupt. These are Islamic teachings. But unfortunately, theoretically, we say one thing, and practically, in reality, there's a whole other thing. It's a whole other ballgame. Look at the Islamic nations. If there are corrupt nations in the world, they're who? The Islamic nations. The Islamic nations. Have you seen an Islamic society, an Islamic nation that's just? Most, of course, I don't want to make an entire generalization. But most of the Islamic countries, they're corrupt. The politicians are corrupt. Look at Iran. Look at our own country, Iran. Look at what the politicians are doing. But Iran is the wealthiest nation when it comes to oil. It's either the first or the second. Iran is either the richest oil-rich country or the second richest oil-rich country. But look at the citizens. Theoretically, it should be the richest, but the citizens are starving. People are starving. Why? Because there's not enough oil? There's not enough wealth? There's not enough cash? No. There's oil, there's cash, and there's wealth. But there's corruption. As we say, al-muqtadi mawjood, wal-mani' mawjood. The country should be rich, but there's a problem, there's an obstacle. That obstacle is corruption. If people wanted to be just, I believe, personally, I believe that the government of Iraq has the capability to give $1,000 each month to each and every single family? Oh, they have the capabilities. But why don't they do it? That's corruption. Amir al-Mu'mineen sallallahu alayhi, he would say, while he was in Kufa, while he was the commander-in-chief, while he was in Kufa, he would say, لَا يُجَدُ فِي الْكُوفَةِ إِلَّا مُنِعْمَةً. In Kufa, you don't find lower class people. They're either middle class or upper class. Is this possible? It's possible. How? Because Amir al-Mu'mineen was not corrupt. Amir al-Mu'mineen wouldn't fill his pockets. Amir al-Mu'mineen did not need 600 meters of land on Dijla. Amir al-Mu'mineen did not need 40 or 60 or 80 bodyguards walking behind him. This is how Amir al-Mu'mineen conserved and the wealth was spread to everyone else. He says, لَا يُجَدُكُ الْكُوفَةِ إِلَّا مُنْعَمَةً. Everyone in Kufa is middle class. Everyone in Kufa is either middle class or upper class. Amir al-Mu'mineen would say, هيهات أن يغلبني جشعي إلى تخيل الأطعمة. Never would I let my greed let me choose from a variety of foods, various colors, have a table full of various kinds of food. ولعل بالحجاز أو اليمامة من لا عهد له بالشبع. Perhaps, you see, the Imam doesn't say for certain. He says perhaps because the Imams knew that while he was commander, there were no poor people in his nation. But he says, perhaps, وَلَعَلَّ بِالْحِجَازِ أَوْ الْيَمَامِ. Perhaps in Yamama, أو الْحِجَاز, modern-day Arabian Peninsula, perhaps there's someone who's still hungry. أَقْنَعُ لِلنَّفْسِ أَنْ يُقَالْ أَمِيرُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَلَا أُشَارِكَهُمْ فِي مَكَالِهِ الدَّهْرِ. How can I be satisfied that people call me the commander of the faithful, but I don't share the people with their problems, with their troubles, with their financial difficulties? This is Amir al-Mu'mineen. One day he's walking in the streets of Kufa, he sees a beggar. He asks his companions, he says, مَا هَذَا. He doesn't say, مَنْ هَذَا. He doesn't say, who is this? He says, what is this? Meaning, why do I see a poor person? He doesn't care who it is. He cares, why is there a poor person in front of me? He says, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, he's Christian. This upsets him. He says, so what? So what is he if he's a Christian? He's a human being. He's an old person. When he was young, you used him and you took advantage of him. Now that he's old, you leave him begging in the streets? And yeah, this was not the teachings of Amir al-Mu'mineen. ألا وأن إمامكم قد اكتفى من دنياه بغمريه ومن طعمه بقرصيه. Amir al-Mu'mineen would eat dry bread. Abu Dhar al-Ghifari says, one day I went to the house of Amir al-Mu'mineen, he invited me over for dinner. He says that they put in front of me his sons, Al-Hasan and Hussein. They brought my food, it was bread, regular bread, salt, yogurt and a couple of dates. But they didn't put anything in front of their father, Amir al-Mu'mineen. Abu Dhar says, I was thinking to myself that this is Amir al-Mu'mineen. His food must be fancier than mine. After all, he's the Imam, he's the Khalifa. He said, all of a sudden, the Imam took out a bag, a sealed bag, that's tied really roughly. He tied it. And he untied it, he took out a dry piece of bread that probably, if he wanted to bite, he might even break his teeth. Sit down there, Amir al-Mu'mineen. You put this in a bag that's sealed and tied. Is there anyone who's going to steal this bread? Is there anyone who's going to steal your dry bread? He said, no. But my sons, Hassan and Hussein, might come and put honey on it so that it becomes softer. I don't want that honey. They might put something on it for it to become softer. I like it the way it is. This is Amir al-Mu'mineen. But you go to the others and this is Amir al-Mu'mineen in Kufa. Go to Muawiyah in Damascus. He would have a table maybe 10 feet long or maybe 20 feet long. And he's the only person who would eat. He would be the only person eating. One narrator says, I went to Muawiyah and I saw something, a pot. Looks good. I asked Muawiyah, I said, what's in this pot? He said, you want to know what's in this pot? This is something really good. It's called a lozinaj. I said, what's a lozinaj? He said, well, I have to explain to you. And he told me the recipe. The recipe was made out of 40 things brought from various nations. He said, when I calculated, I saw that this one pot costed the Islamic treasury over 100,000 dirhams. Just one pot. Which would finish in one session, one evening. This is Amir al-Mu'minin and this is Muawiyah. That is why Imam Hussein alayhi salam says, اتخذوا ما الله دولا وعباده خولا. They took the wealth as if they owned it, Bani Umayyah, Muawiyah and his clan, his son Yazid, and the rest of Bani Umayyah. They took the money as if they owned it, and they treated Muslims as if they were idiots. وَعِبَادَهُ خِوَلَ Meaning they treated Muslims as idiots. And indeed they did. They treated them as idiots. One day, Amr ibn al-As, I mentioned the story last year, Amr ibn al-As walks into the masjid in Damascus. Before he walks into the masjid, he sees someone at the door selling onions. His name is Akkad. Selling onions, but no one is buying from his onions. So he felt sorry for him. He went to the masjid, he stood up in front of Muawiyah. He said, oh people, I heard Rasulullah say that he who buys the onions of Akkad, man ishtara or man akala, من بصر عكا فكمن زار مكة. He who buys from the onions of عكا is as if he went to pilgrimage to Mecca. This person hadn't even seen Rasulullah. He immediately fabricated, as we say in Arabic, he took it out of his promised pocket. And he said this hadith, Muawiyah looked at Amr ibn al-As, he told him, where did you get this hadith from? Did Rasulullah really say this? I don't think Rasulullah said it. Amr ibn al-As told Muawiyah, no, he said it. Rasulullah said it. And you were there when he said it. Muawiyah said, no, I don't recall Rasulullah saying this. I don't remember ever hearing this hadith from Rasulullah. Amr says, no, Muawiyah, I remember you were there. You were sitting when Rasulullah said it. He said, when? Can you remind me? He said, I'll remind you. It was the same day that Rasulullah said, Muawiyah khalil mu'mineen. Remember? Remember the day that Rasulullah said, Muawiyah is the uncle of believers? Rasulullah never said that. But he's trying to tell him that the same way you fabricated this hadith, I fabricated this hadith. Muawiyah said, oh, that's right, I just remembered. Rasulullah did say it. اتخذوا ما الله دولا وعباده خولا. This is why Imam Hussein alayhi salam had to stand. He had to say no. He had to say no. That's why he says, أَلَا وَإِنَّ هَؤُلَاء أَظْهَرُوا طَاعَةَ الشَّيْطَانِ وَتَرَكُوا طَاعَةَ الرَّحْمَانِ. These people, meaning Bani Umayyah, have shown the obedience to Iblis, to Shaytan, and have abandoned the obedience to Ar-Rahman, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says, ألا ترون إلى الحق لا يعمل به وإلى الباطل لا يتناهى عنه. Don't you see that truth, the right, is not being implemented? Don't you see that everything is wrong? This whole system is wrong? يرغب المؤمن في لقاء الله محقا فإني لا أرى الموت إلا سعادة والحياة مع الظالمين إلا برما. In this case, then a believer should look forward to meeting Allah. I, meaning Imam Hussein, I do not see death only as an honor. Death to me is honor, especially if death means to fight oppression, to fight dictators, to fight tyranny. This sort of death is honor. فَأَنِّي لَا أَرَى الْمَوْتَ إِلَّا سَعَادَةً. Death is honor, death is joy and happiness for me. وَالْحَيَاةُ مَعَ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا بَرَمَةً. He would also say, سمعت جدي رسول الله يقول من رأى منكم سلطانا جائرا مستحلا لحرم الله ناكثا لعهد الله مخالفا لسنة رسول الله يعمل في عباد الله بالإثم والعدوان ولم يغير عليه بقول ولا بفعل كان حقا على الله أن يدخله مدخله. He said, I heard my grandfather Rasulullah say that he of you Muslims, if you see a dictator, if you see a tyrant disobeying Allah, making everything that Allah made forbidden, he makes it halal, disobeying the tradition of Rasulullah, this person who sees a tyrant like this, and he remains quiet, he remains at home silent, he doesn't do anything about it, then surely Allah will put him where he belongs, meaning hell. كَانَ حَقًّا عَلَى اللَّهِ أَنْ يُدْخِلَهُ مَدْخَلًا. Tonight, we continue remembering some of the companions of Imam Hussein salamullahi alayhi. Among the companions who fought very bravely with Imam Hussein was a man by the name of Joan. Joan Mawla Abi Dhar al-Ghifari. Joan was a slave, was a servant. He was a servant of Abu Dhar al-Ghifari, the companion of Rasulullah. When Abu Dhar al-Ghifari passed away, he became a slave to Imam al-Hasan. And when Imam al-Hasan passed away, he became a slave and servant to Imam Hussein. On the day of Ashura, Imam Hussein tells him, you're free to go, you're a free man. Joan says, no, my dear master, I wish to fight. I wish to enter the battlefield and fight the same way the rest of the companions fought, the same way the rest of the men fought. Imam Hussein said, no, you don't have to fight. We will fight. You are our servant and today you have the right to go. Joan begins to weep. His tears come down his cheeks. He says, my dear master, at the times of comfort, at the times of ease, he fights, all of a sudden he hears him say, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Imam Hussein rushes to him. He sees Joan bleeding to death. Historians say that Imam Hussein performed one thing with Joan that he didn't perform with anyone else except his son Ali al-Akbar. What was that thing? Imam Hussein came down from his horse and he put his cheeks on the cheeks of Joan. This is a sign of respect. This is a sign of honor. Meaning that even though you served us, but you were one of us. Joan passes away. They bring his dead body. They bring his corpse back to the camp. Among those who died on the day of Ashura from the companions of Imam Hussein was a man named Wahab. Wahab was Christian who had converted to Islam. Wahab came to Karbala with his mother and his wife. However, he was married just days prior to Ashura. Just days or maybe a week or 10 days before the day of Ashura, his mother comes to him and she says, Ya Wahab, do you see all of these companions who went and sacrificed? I want you to go and be among them. His wife, she tells him, Ya Wahab, we just got married recently. Just a few days ago we were married. We got married. This is supposedly our honeymoon. We came to celebrate our honeymoon. Please don't die today. Don't go and sacrifice your life today. Don't bring this tragedy upon me today. And Wahab listens to his mother. He says his farewell and he enters into the battlefield. He fights. Moments later he hears his wife. He hears a sound calling from behind him. He looks and he sees his wife. He goes back. He says, what do you want? What do you need? She says, Wahab, I want you to go back. Fight fiercely, kill, and die as well. I want you to be killed. He said, Ajib. Moments ago you were telling me not to go, not to fight. Right now you're telling me to fight until death, fight until I'm killed. She says, Ya Wahab, don't blame me. Don't blame me. I just saw Imam Hussein standing at the door of his tent, at the door of his camp, shouting, Ala min ala hal min nasirin yansuruna. Ala hal min thabbin yadubu anna. Don't blame me, Ya Wahab. These calls have hurt my heart. Please go into the battlefield and don't come back. Wahab entered the battlefield and he never came back. لما رأى الصدق أصحاب الوفا قتلوا نادى أبا الفضل أين الفارس البطل لما رأى الصدق أصحاب الوفا قتلوا نادى أبا الفضل أين الفارس البطل وأين من دوني الأرواح قد بذلوا بالأمس كانوا معي واليوم قد رحلوا وخلفوا في سويد القيل نيرايانا ندعون علي لئن عادوا وإن رجعوا لأزرعن طريق الطاف ريحانا لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون نسألك اللهم وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله اللهم انصر الأسلام والمسلمين اللهم اخذل الكفار والكافرين اللهم لا تدع لنا ذنبا إلا غفرته ولا هما إلا فرجته ولا عيبا إلا سترته ولا خوفا إلا آمنته ولا رزقا إلا بسطته ولا شما إلا جمعته ولا مرضا إلا شفيته ولا غائبا إلا حفظته وأدنيته ولا حاجة من حوائج الدنيا والآخرة لك فيها رضا ولنا فيها صلاح إلا قضيتها ويسرتها يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم احفظ علمان الأعلام لا سيما سماحة سيدنا المرجع اللهم احفظه وأيد وأدم في توفيقه وبركاته الآن جميعا اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة ومتعه فيها طويلا برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين ولأرواح المؤمنين والمؤمنات والعلماء والشهداء نقرأ سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات